mentioned earlier, Brother Layton couldn't be here. I guess the young marrieds were together Thursday night, and I don't know what they did, but I kept hearing throughout the weekend that they were dropping like flies. And there's a couple of them that aren't here, a couple families that aren't here because of that. He called me about, I think it was 12:30 yesterday, and said, "Hey, James, I got up this morning, and boy, I something was just a little off. I threw up a couple times, and don't know." I said, "Well, okay." "Let keep me informed." So about, I didn't hear anything for a while. About 4:30, 5 o'clock, I called him. I said, "Hey, what? How are you feeling?" He says, "Well, I took a nap and." Feeling a little better, feeling strong. I think I'll be able to do it. So okay, I went off my radar, right? Well, at 9:30 he calls, says, "I'm sick." So we did some scrambling. I involved a team of warriors, prayer warriors, and God gave me a message to share with you this morning. Before I share that, I just want to tell Mike, so grateful for. I rejoice with you, brother. Yeah. Another one has come home. We're just very, very grateful for Evan and for you. We've been praying a long time. So, praise the Lord. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1. And I'm amazed. I shouldn't be. I'm not sure why I'm amazed, but you know, every time it happens, I just sort of am amazed how that when we don't plan for certain things, how God just orchestrates the theme that I was already beginning to study for. My next message in 2 weeks just felt like really fits with even the thought of Christ dying on the cross and why he did that. And today we want to talk about missing the mark. Matthew Emmons, for those of you who don't know, is undisputedly known as one of the best shooters, in the history of American shooting competitions. In his 23-year career, this four-time Olympian won numerous titles. Including a gold medal and a silver medal and a bronze at the Olympic Games, plus a gold and a bronze at the World Championships. But Matthew Emmons is perhaps better known for the Olympian medal, gold medal that he didn't win, than for the ones that he did. I believe it was 2004, when he was at the Olympics, he had already won one of the events. He had gotten the gold medal for one of the events, and 2 days later he was competing for one of the other events. And as Emmons stood on the stage of the men's 50-millimeter rifle, three-position final shot, his aim was just white hot or red hot. I'm not sure what color it is, but it was hot. And he was just not missing any of the shots. In fact, during several rounds of the competing shots, he had gained a whopping 3-point lead on the second place athlete, which gave him a huge advantage to walk away with the gold medal. Very easily done. But the unthinkable happened. As Emmons leaned into his third and final shot, which should have been an easy win for him, given the lead that he had, Emmons aimed up his rifle. He aimed. He pulled the trigger. And the shot went off. And he hit the bullseye. But the scoreboard showed zero. And this was his, he was totally confused. This was his response. What's going on? He was confused and he had no sense. He didn't know why the scoreboard didn't show him winning the competition. And it was at that point that he was informed that he had shot at his competitor's target. He hit the bullseye, but it was on the wrong target. He hit the wrong thing. He blew his 3-point lead, and it dropped him to 8th place, and the gold title went to his Chinese competitor. Well, we're going to be talking about hitting the mark this morning from the book of Romans. Last message that we had looked at the introduction, first 17 verses. Today we want to look at verses 18 through 23. And as you might recall, we had looked at the last two messages on how Paul had anchored himself in the gospel or the good news. And there were 6 ways that the gospel had impacted Paul. We had talked about him being set apart for the gospel. He served Jesus in the gospel. And he was eager to preach the gospel. 4th, he was not ashamed of the gospel. And then he said that he was empowered by the gospel. And finally, in verse 17, he was made right by the gospel. So Paul's life was intricately impacted by the gospel. And in turn, he lived to share the gospel with others. But one could ask the question, what really is the gospel? We talked about how it impacted Paul, but we really didn't talk about what the gospel is. We said it was the good news. But what's more than that? And Paul gives a brief summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to turn to that, you may. Verses 3 through 4. It says, "For I delivered to you as the first importance of what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the 3rd day in accordance to the Scripture." I'm here to say that salvation is always tied to the gospel. Salvation is always tied to the gospel. If it doesn't, then it is not the true gospel. In this passage, in Corinthians, it says that Christ died for our sins. That's salvation, my friend. Salvation means that we've been salvaged out of something. It's like going to the junkyard, and we salvage a piece of something out of an old vehicle, and we use it. It's made to be used again. And so, in the last message, we looked at verse 16, and in that verse, it says that it, the gospel, is the power of God. We talked about it being the power of God, but what we didn't talk about is that it says that it's the power of God to salvation. And I purposely didn't address the theme of salvation in our last message because of the breadth of the subject, and I'm not really going to dive into it that deep even today, but I will assure you that we will hit this topic repeatedly as we go through the book of Romans. One can hardly talk of salvation without first dealing with sin, which is exactly the order that Paul uses here in Romans chapter 1. He mentions salvation briefly in verse 16, but really does not address it in depth. He first addresses the issue of sin, knowing that one will never fully appreciate the cure if he is not aware of the sickness. You will not appreciate salvation if you do not come in touch with your sin. The cure can only be appreciated if you understand the sickness. Said another way, to the degree that you come face to face with the ugliness of your sin, it is the degree that you will appreciate the gift of salvation. And that's why I've taught you numerous times already that one of the challenges that you have as Christian parents and growing up children who are children of the church that I refer to, one of your challenges is to help your children become lost. Help them get in touch with their sin. They will never understand the gospel, the salvation story to its fullest until they come to grips with their own sinfulness. And that's difficult when you've not gone into the dredges of sin. Sometimes, I remember so clearly, back in 2000, I believe it was, when I was teaching a class of 40 youth from the ages 18 to 20, roughly. 40 youth. And I was teaching on the book of Ephesians. And just on the spur of the moment, I asked the youth, how many of you here struggle with the assurance of salvation? And I was shocked to find out. I didn't do a count, but just by the hands that went up, I would say that clearly 80% of them raised their hand and said, I struggle with the assurance of salvation. By the way, if you're here this morning and you struggle with the assurance of salvation, I'm not chiding you. Well, what I would encourage you to do is get in touch with your sin. When you come face to face with your sin, you will understand salvation in a whole new way. And realizing that there's nothing in and of yourself that you can do to merit that kind of grace. I went back to the teacher's room that afternoon, and I told the teachers that I was teaching with, I said, we've got a problem. We've got an epidemic in our churches. If 80% of our youth are struggling with the assurance of salvation, something's wrong. We're missing it somewhere. And so I urge you, parents, help your children come in touch with their sin. So we want to do that this morning. In Romans chapter 1, let's look at the verses 18 through 23. And it reads like this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Well, I get a very real sense that God is not pleased with ungodliness and unrighteousness, which really is the essence of sin. However, before we get too far in the subject of sin, allow me to make several preliminary statements. Whenever we get into these types of doctrinal studies, we run the risk of bumping into differing views or schools of thought over the same passage. So it's just the way it is. But I also would like to add that when we teach from certain theological positions that have the potential to be controversial, I think it's very important that we keep in mind that the intended goal should always to be simply confronting the doctrine rather than confronting the individual or the groups of people with whom we differ. Does that make sense? We confront the doctrine, but we're not targeting people or groups that think differently from what we do. I think that's very important, that we don't make these types of differences a personal issue or as a means to attack people of other of like-minded faith, similar faith at least. And so I would just say this morning that as we address some of these things throughout our study, and particularly one of them is going to be this morning, that we are very charitable with our teaching and our position, and also just understanding that, you know what, God's grace is so much bigger than us. And I'm just so glad that we have a righteous judge who's going to figure it all out at the end. I'm not sure how he's going to do it, but I have confidence that he will. His judgment will be just. And I trust that for myself. If I am understanding something wrong or teaching something wrong, that God will in his mercy reveal it and that his grace will be extended in spite of it. So, the question that we want to wrestle with this morning is, what is sin? What is sin? I started this series addressing how that the Western Church at large has been greatly influenced by Augustinian school of thought, which has without question shaped seeing Scripture through a certain lens. And one of the errors of Augustine's teaching has produced, which I believe is important to confront when dealing with the issue of sin, one of the teachings that his writings have produced is the teaching of total depravity. Now, there's some varying thoughts on this idea of total depravity. And but I read and I hear differing interpretations of this position, but allow me to just give you some quotes that may encapsulate the doctrine of total depravity. And by the way, most people who hold to this position do not believe that man is so sinfully wicked that it's impossible for them to do any good, or that his deeds are so vile that it's nearly beast-like. They simply believe that the human nature has been so corrupted by sin that they have no means to have faith to believe. Now, that's sort of a general thought. Some refer to it as radical inability to reach out to the grace of God. And they're saying that our sin nature has so corrupted us, there's nothing in man, nothing in humanity that can reach out and believe in faith. It has to be by God's divine intervention that we come to faith. Here's some quotes to help us better understand sort of a general thought pattern of what total depravity is. And I didn't, I do have the places where this is taken from, but I didn't, I kept it off the PowerPoint. Human nature has been and is utterly corrupted by sin, so that man is totally incapable of doing anything to accomplish his salvation. Another quote, total depravity means that unregenerate man is hopelessly enmeshed in sin, bound by Satan with the cords of spiritual death, and wholly disinterested in the things of the Creator. Another one, what total depravity is meant to convey is the idea that sin has affected the whole person down to the very core or root of his or her being. Total depravity does not mean that each man is the epitome of the devil, for as a matter of fact, man does not commit all the sins possible, and those he does commit are not always as bad as possible. Furthermore, we see that he can even perform a certain amount of relative good. Total depravity means that the natural man is never able to do any good that is fundamentally pleasing to God, and in fact, does evil all the time. Now, that's sort of a contradictory statement there, if you dissect it a little bit, but we'll leave that. Two more statements or quotes that I have here. One of them is to be totally depraved, however, does not mean that a person is intensively evil as possible, but as excessively evil as possible. It is not that he cannot commit a worse crime. Rather, it is that nothing that he does is good. Evil pervades every faculty of his soul and every sphere of his life. He is unable to do a single thing that is good. And the last one that I have is actually a confession of faith by a certain group. And it reads like this. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead to sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Now, I want to just say that there's a lot in these statements that I can certainly agree with and actually validate. There are some things that I do differ with. And I'm not going to go through each of these statements. I'm only going to talk about this in general, total depravity in general. However, this rhetoric is all around us. It confronts us in books. We hear it in podcasts. We hear it in messages, and I can see how a person could come to this kind of conviction, particularly. And I just want to emphasize this, particularly if we make the book of Romans the sole source of a lot of these doctrinal subjects. So it's actually really easy as we think about the corruption within man's heart that is taught throughout Scripture. There's lots of Scripture, and they have a lot of Scripture, and I agree with them that man's heart is certainly can certainly be corrupted. One of the main passages that is often used to defend total depravity is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, where it reads, "And you were dead in the trespasses and in your sins." They read that as saying that a person is born spiritually dead. You are dead in trespasses and sin from birth. And that's probably one of the first places that I would push against it. I'll explain it later on. And consequently, they say a dead person cannot come to faith in Jesus Christ because he is dead. A dead person can't become alive by himself. It has to be something outside of himself. And so he is incapable of coming to faith in Jesus Christ unless God chooses him and draws him in that way. But I believe that is an over-literalization of the term. In other words, I think that term being dead is an idiom that Paul is using. And you know what an idiom is, right? When you want to do something and then you say, but I got cold feet. And it can be 80 degrees outside. Well, we all know your feet aren't cold. It's an idiom that we use, right? Or it drove me up the wall when we're standing here on planet Earth, right? Those are just figuratives of speech. Being dead in your trespasses and sin, I believe, was a first century idiom that Paul was using. And I'm convinced by some of the writings that I've read that the early patristic fathers understood what Paul was trying to say. A good way to exegete Scripture is to compare it with Scripture, right? That's a good way to compare Scripture or to exegete Scripture. And so we see that in the very next verse, in verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power there. He's talking about this dead man. Okay, so I'm going to ask the question, if you're going to exegete dead in verse 1 as a complete inability to believe, then how do you explain that same person walking in the course of this world? Dead man can't walk. Another passage that is often referred to is the response of the father that the father gave to the elder son in the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And when he returns home and he's talking to his elder brother, to the elder son, and the father says, make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. You caught the terms, right? He was dead and he was lost. But I would argue that the deadness in both Ephesians chapter 2 and in Luke chapter 15 is a positional deadness. It's a positional deadness. In the same kind of deadness that God warned Adam and Eve. If they ate of the forbidden fruit, God warned them. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, when they ate of the fruit, did they fall over physically dead? No, we all know that they didn't. Of course not. Even after they had disobeyed. But something very intrinsic happened, right? Something happened. I would suggest that they were cast out of relationship with God and also out of the garden. It is a possessional deadness. And everything after that was on a time clock. Everything. That's why we have rust on the cars and rotten tomatoes and weeds. And you name it, sickness. Because of this positional deadness that was put into momentum the minute that Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And I would push back even further on the story of the prodigal son. That is, that it also clearly teaches that at some point in the journey of this young man who had run away from home, it says that he came to his senses. So a dead person, in the sense that they look at a dead person, could not come to his senses. This young man did. He came to his senses. Now his senses were off a little bit because he was just hoping that he could come back in relationship as a slave, not as a son. But God took care of that problem. So his senses were off a little bit. They were tainted. But it does give us the sense that he was not inherently sinful or totally depraved, that he had no ability to come back home to the Father in faith. Yet it is true that his sin and his rebellion broke that relationship with the Father and positionally made him dead and lost. I do agree with that. Positionally, he was dead and lost, as we are, right? Without Christ. So this brings us back to our original question. What then is sin? Sin, by most writers today, say that it is missing the mark. And if you do a little bit of surface digging in the Greek, it is easy to see how you can get here. Now, I did use that phrase as the title of the message, but it actually isn't quite accurate, okay? As we'll get to here in just a little bit. By framing sin as missing the mark, it misses the motivation of the heart. That's very important in this conversation. Missing the mark refers not so much to motivation as it does to action. It does not speak to the issues that prompts a person to fail in missing the mark. Adam and Eve's problem. There was a problem prior to them biting into that fruit. And what was it? There was a detachment. We've talked about it here. Jake has taught it here on that idea of Hesed, that relationship, the Hesed relationship that we have with Jesus Christ and with each other. That Hesed relationship was broken in Adam and Eve's heart before they grabbed onto the fruit and ate. That's the sin. That motivation, that detachment from God. Missing the mark refers not so much to motivation as it does to action. It does not speak to the issues that prompt a person to fail in missing the mark. In other words, the cause is divorced from the effect. The cause is divorced from the effect. A better interpretation of the word sin, hamartiology, the study of sin, is a missing of the mark. A missing of the mark. Framing it this way takes into account the ultimate intention that produces wrong action. This is very important again. This distinction is very important to understand. Sin is not primarily discerned by the distance where we hit on the target and the perfect center, which is Jesus Christ. That's not missing the mark. It's not where that arrow is and Jesus Christ being in the center. That's not missing the mark. A missing of the mark, sin is when we aim at the wrong target. And just like Matthew Emmons did not give up that gold trophy because he had hit too far off from the center of his target. In fact, he had actually hit dead on the bullseye, on the target that he shot at. The problem was that he shot at the wrong target, which is descriptive of our sinful nature. The propensity in our heart is to please self rather than pleasing God. That's the problem. It didn't matter that Emmons hit the bullseye on his final shot. His points dropped to eighth place in the competition because he shot at the wrong target. And friends, sin is the ultimate intention of self-gratitude. That's exactly what our text teaches us today. We are dead and lost, not because we are totally depraved, but rather because we have made selfish choices. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The phrase, "who by their unrighteousness," actually places the responsibility on me. I have suppressed the truth. It was my ungodliness and my unrighteousness that got me into trouble. Just as the prodigal son, I ran away from home. I shot at the wrong target. I shot at the target of self rather than at the target of Jesus Christ. Now, part of what plays into this picture, which we will go into greater depths later, is the fact that I have Grandpa Adam's DNA in my genes. That is a problem. My propensity then is to follow my selfish desires. I'm not sinful because I'm Adam's grandson. I'm sinful because I have made some of the same selfish choices that Grandpa Adam and Grandma Eve made. That is what has separated me from God. I have suppressed the truth. I can't blame anyone but myself. Now, one of the reasons that I reject the premise of total depravity is actually because of the following verses in our text this morning. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has showed it to them. One of the questions that frequently surfaces in these conversations is about the millions of people who have died without knowing Christ. What about them? And I would simply say, according to this verse, that there is a level of awareness by which some of them will be judged, by which we all will be judged. I would suggest that it may be the same type of judgment that God used when he discerned between Cain and Abel's offering. I remember as a young lad being very troubled that God was so harsh with Cain for his offering, when really nothing is said about what type of offering they were supposed to bring and what was acceptable to God. And I remember going to my dad and asking him about it. And he wisely responded that Cain must have had some sort of an awareness. And he said, for two reasons. The first one is, I remember him telling me this, he said, because God's character is of such a nature that his justice is perfect. And his judgment will always line up with his character. In other words, there seem to have been differing levels of punishment and judgment according to knowledge. And this would also align with some of the parables that Jesus taught. And the second reason that Dad gave me that day was that because of God's response to Cain, when he said, "You will be accepted if you do what is right," which seems to indicate that Cain had some moral sense of right and wrong. He wasn't just, he wasn't judged unfairly. He must have had some sense of what was right and wrong. And God has implanted in all humans a knowledge of certain basic moral truths. We refer to these as a natural law. This is the point that Paul seems to be driving home in the next verse, in verse 20, when he says that, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Every person is guilty for his own selfish choices, which means without excuse, because God's attributes are clearly perceived. I didn't say that. Scripture says that. They are perceived in two ways. A, by his eternal power, and B, by his divine nature. There's a clarity here that's going on. We are aware. Every person who is born are aware of these two things: his eternal power and his divine nature. There's also a third way that God is revealed. Humans can discern the deity and the majesty of God through his creation. Psalm 19, verse 1 and 2 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And Pastor Jake, some years ago, taught on the vastness and the majesty of God's creation in the heaven. It blows our mind. We just know a tiny little bit about it. And he goes on to say, "The expanse shows his handiwork. Day after day, they pour out speech." In other words, the heavens are giving us a message. They pour out speech. And night after night, they display knowledge. There is something that we can learn with creation. And that's why evolution is such an affront to the gospel. There's a creator behind the things that we see. And it's giving us a message. It's giving every person on this earth a message. Justin Martyr, wrote this, and he's one of the early church fathers. He said, and this is the position that the early church fathers took. God sets before every race of mankind that which is always and universally just and right. Every race knows that adultery, fornication, murder, and similar things are sinful. Even though they all commit such practices, they know that they are acting unrighteously whenever they do so. End of quote. This is the position that the early church fathers took regarding this matter. The natural law reveals enough about God and his morality to provide a basic or a basis for God's judgment on the Gentiles who violate this. We miss the mark because we selfishly and willfully choose to go against the nature of God. Now I'll leave you with the remaining three verses. It reads like this. For although they knew God, it just said that there's an awareness of his morality. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The term there in the beginning where it says they knew God, that word knew is the word gnosis. And again, Brother Jake taught on this, the difference between gnosis and epignosis. Gnosis is a knowledge. We know of something. We're aware of something. Epignosis is an experiential knowledge, and there's a big difference, right? I can talk about certain things as a point of fact, but if I have not experienced it, there's a level of understanding that I still don't quite understand or that I don't quite grasp. This is just a knowledge of God. So this is although they have a knowledge of God, there was an awareness of his deity, and yet they didn't honor him. And as typically the case, we see a natural digression of a downward spiral. First, in verse 21, is that they, first of all, they ignored God. They did not honor him. They just put him aside. Even though they knew about him, they just set him aside. They ignored him. Secondly, verse 22, is that they attempted to be God. It says that they exchanged the glory of the immortal God. And then thirdly, they replaced God, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God with images that resented mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, they made idols. They made other idols. They knew about God, but they set him aside. Instead, they ended up worshiping something completely different that was only a replica of something else. Friends, we're not talking about the heathen nations out there somewhere in these passages of Scripture. This describes all of us this morning. Every one of you who are sitting in the pews, this is us. This is us. We are guilty of this pattern of sin. We have chosen to walk away from God, even though we knew of God. We all have shot at the wrong target. We are all guilty before a righteous and holy God because we have chosen to do so. Adam can't be blamed, even though we have his blood in our lines, and we are certainly have a propensity to go that direction. We take that responsibility on ourselves. And Brother Paul here is laying the groundwork of sin in order for us to see the value of grace. We'll never appreciate grace. And by the way, 30 years ago, I began to hear some teaching about cheap grace or easy believism, and I didn't understand it. And I'll get into that later on. But today I think I fully understand it. Grace is not a brush aside for sinful behavior. Okay? The way that it's taught so much today. No. Grace is the power to give us to be able to live above sin and to live righteously. That's grace. Grace empowers us. Grace doesn't overlook sin and wrong. And we'll get into that much deeper in the messages to come, Lord willing. Well, I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful for the work of the cross. Because as I've come into contact again with my own sin, as I studied this message, it wells up inside of me a gratitude for the grace of God, for the blood of Jesus Christ, his broken body, and I'm so grateful. And so this morning, as we come to share the Lord's table, if that is you, and you have given assent to this, that you wish to participate, then we're going to invite you to do so as we share the Lord's table. Let's pray, and then we will proceed with the Lord's table. Father, thank you so much.